If you'd like to take your Bibles, this morning's reading is Matthew 5 to 7. I haven't got a page for that one, but it is in the service sheet. So we're going to read Matthew chapter 5 to 7. Of course, we recognise this as the Sermon on the Mount. And it says this: "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kind of evils against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven.'" So I'm just going to stop there for a minute. I forgot to mention at the start, something to be looking for. As Jesus speaks the Sermon on the Mount, he's constantly talking about the Father. It's going to be important later on, so I should have mentioned it before, but just be aware of his reference to the Father. So you'll pick up from verse 17. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisee and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and 'Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother 'Raka,' which is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You've heard that it was said, eye for an eye, and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you, take your tunic, let them have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who seeks what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they receive their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you'll be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet, and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus by their fruit you'll recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Well, as is true of every week, the sermon that is preached stands alone. So what is said this morning will make complete sense as an isolated sermon. But, as I say, what's true of every week is it's better if it's understood in the context of what's come before and what's about to be said in the future. So, for example, if you missed last week's, it's worth going on the website and listening to what was said last week, because it will make this week's sermon make so much more sense. But, having said that, it should make plenty of sense isolated on its own. So if you don't get a chance to listen to it, it's fine. Another thing to say, after the sermon, there'll be the opportunity to ask any questions. Now, I just want to make clear, although I've read the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, we're not working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and it's far too much to cover in one sermon. We probably will do at some point, go through Matthew and go through the Sermon on the Mount and take it in smaller chunks and talk about the details of what everything means. So when we come to question time, I'm not opening it up for any questions on any aspects of the Sermon on the Mount, because one, we haven't got time, and two, I don't necessarily know the answer to all of your questions. But there is the opportunity for questions, anything that you might be thinking in light of what has been said this morning in the sermon. Okay, before we do any of that, let's first pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can come now and read and study your word. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit will convict us and help us to understand what it means and how to put it into practice. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on it, that we would get to know you better as our Father in heaven. We do thank you and recognise the great love you have shown to us by making us your children. We pray, Lord, that we would reflect that in the way that we live. We pray, Lord, that now that we've been made your children, we would live as your children. Amen. Well, what's expected of us as Christians? Or to put it another way, what does Jesus ask of his disciples? Well, fortunately, Jesus tells us exactly what he expects, and we can find it in Matthew 5, verse 20. He says this, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, when we read that, a number of thoughts cross our minds. First of all, we're thinking, well, the one thing we know about Pharisees is their righteousness is pretty poor. But of course, the reason we think that is because we're very, very, very familiar with the biblical material. We're very familiar with Jesus' critique of the Pharisees. And yet, in reality, the reason why Jesus chooses the Pharisees here in this verse as an example is exactly because their righteousness would have seemed impossible to surpass. The Pharisees' attention to the law and the Pharisees' keeping of the law were second to none. The second thing we do when we read this verse is to simply dismiss it. Our righteousness is to surpass that of the most righteous people. Well, the one thing we know about our righteousness is it's not good enough. So we find ourselves thinking the one thing that this verse cannot mean is the one thing that it seems to be clearly saying. Our righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees in order to enter the kingdom of God. However, the option of dismissing this verse isn't available to us. And so what we have to do is we have to work hard at understanding what Jesus says means when he says it. So, effectively, the question we're going to be answering today, or at least engaging with, is how do we surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees? And so, as Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, he thinks to himself, the first thing I need to do is to set up accountability groups. But the question is, do I have six groups of two, or do I have four groups of three? Best go with four groups of three. Otherwise, whoever ends up with Judas Iscariot is going to feel shortchanged. It's funny, but as we read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't set up accountability groups. And to us, it feels like he's missed a trick. But there are a number of problems with the accountability group. The first is this. As far as I can tell, accountability groups aren't found in the Bible. It's interesting, Jesus was sinless, and yet he had more difficulty with temptation than anyone else who's ever lived. You see, the advantage we have is we give in to temptation. If you give in to temptation, it means that for a moment, the temptation goes. It doesn't go for long, but for a moment, the temptation goes. However, if you never give in to temptation, temptation never goes away. And we know as we read through the Bible that Jesus was tempted in all the ways that we are. Of course, the difference is he never gives in, and so he never has any let-up. And so you kind of think, if accountability groups did prevent us from sinning or giving in to temptation, why didn't Jesus have one? Again, as far as I can tell, Jesus didn't have one. Second, accountability groups normalise sin. Do you know, I always feel so much better after going to an accountability group. It just makes me feel comfortable knowing that everyone else is doing it as well. It's such a relief. It seems everyone's doing it in the church. So, yeah, it just makes me feel a bit better. Third, accountability groups, they're a perfect environment for sharing new ideas. Gee, I'd never thought of that. I think I'll try that when I get home. Now, much better than accountability group is this. We need to get to know our Heavenly Father. Three reasons why we need to get to know our Heavenly Father. First is, it is biblical. Second, he's never going to normalise our sin. Never ever going to normalise our sin. Third, he's guaranteed not to tempt you by giving you ideas that you hadn't thought of. You see, righteousness is about obedience to God. And as we said last week, before I ask the question, what should I do? We must first ask, who is it? Who is this one that I serve? Okay, so Jesus doesn't set up accountability groups. Instead, he makes a comparison between the righteousness of the Pharisees and a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisee. And what we find is that the righteousness that the disciples are to have is the righteousness of the Father. So, I forgot to mention at the start, but I interrupted the reading so that I could mention it. Did you notice the references that Jesus makes to our Heavenly Father as he teaches it? And that is to say, Jesus seems to be saying that righteousness must begin with true knowledge of the Father. Until we know the Father, we won't be able to be righteous. The prophets, they knew God. But if you remember, for those who are here, what we said last week, when we think about the prophets and all that they knew of God, we do so remembering that they didn't have the complete revelation that we have now. Jesus hadn't yet come. The crucifixion hadn't yet taken place. He hadn't rose from the dead. He hadn't ascended to the Father. The Spirit hadn't come. The prophets didn't know the full resurrection, the full revelation of God. However, bearing this in mind, Isaiah knew God. Just flick with me back to Isaiah 6. It's on page 487. Keep your finger in the Matthew 5, though. It's a very familiar reading. But I'll read it. And it says this, 6 verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Despite the fact that Isaiah lived before Jesus had come, he knew God, he knew something of God, and that's why he spoke those words, Woe is me, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So what is it? What does Isaiah know of God that causes him to say these words? Well, he knows that God is holy. He knows that as a holy God, he does not sin. He knows that as a holy God, he cannot look upon the sinner without consuming him or her. And so it means that Isaiah is rightly hesitant to approach God. And then when it suddenly dawns on him and he realizes he is stood before the Lord God Almighty, he realizes that as a sinner, he will be consumed. Woe is me. I am ruined. You see, if we don't know God, we don't know that he's holy. And then all of a sudden, sin isn't that big a deal anymore. It also seems that really Jesus' death was a bit of an overreaction. Another example, David, he understood that God was holy. Again, a familiar story. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he writes this in Psalm 51. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It's this same distinction that we see that Jesus brings out when he tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So just turn over to Luke 18. It's on page 742. So Luke 18, verse 9. Again, it's familiar, but I'll read it. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. 2 men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee doesn't know God. The Pharisee doesn't know that God is holy. And he offers him fasts and tithes. But the tax collector, he comes and he makes no offering other than this: a broken and contrite heart. And he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see, because the tax collector knows God, he's humbled before him. The Pharisee doesn't, and so he exalts himself. So if we once again return to the Sermon on the Mount, what we see is that to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisee, we must know the Father. Have a look at chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 43. He says this: you've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Honor even the tax collectors doing that. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, as we read the passage, why are we to love our enemies? Well, it answers the question, because if we love our enemies, then we are sons of our Father in heaven. You see, if you know the Father, then you will know that he causes the sun to shine on the evil and good alike. You'll know that he also provides rain for the righteous and the unrighteous. He's perfect, so as children of the Father, we are to be perfect as he is. But of course, it's impossible to be like the Father if you don't know what the Father is like. So the question is, what do we want? Do you want a list of do's and don'ts? Do this, don't do this? Or do you want to know what the Father is like? If I have a list of do's and don'ts, I attempt obedience to an unknown God. And of course, that can only lead to disobedience. But if I know the Father, I know what pleases him and will gladly do it. I will know, again, as we see in the Sermon on the Mount, I will know that the Father's recognition is much more important than the recognition of men. I will know that my Father has forgiven me much, and so I will be quick to forgive those who sin against me. Otherwise, why should I expect him to forgive me? If I know my Father, I don't worry. Why don't I worry? Is it because you've told me not to worry? Well, no, it's because I know what our Heavenly Father is like. He's a Father who takes care of his creation, from the flowers to the birds. And he says that we're more valuable to him than them. He knows what we need better than we do. And so the question is, what is there to worry about? We read of how the Father is generous. And so, because he is generous, we should be generous to others, treating them as we would wish to be treated. You see, if we know the Father, then obedience will follow. But it's impossible to obey if we don't know the one that we're to obey. And so Jesus says to his disciples, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. But what righteousness is Jesus talking about? Well, of course, the only righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees is Jesus's. So only those with the imputed righteousness will enter the kingdom of God. Now, that's true, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. See, he's not saying that the only righteousness that passes the Pharisees is mine, and that therefore only the people with my imputed righteousness will enter the kingdom of God. It's true, but it's not what he's saying here. You see, we're sinners. Each and every one of us. Without fail, each and every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. We read of that in Romans 3. There's no one good. There's no good to be found in us. We read that in Romans 3. We can make no claim before God. We read that in Romans 4. Our salvation is only possible because Jesus takes the punishment for our sin. His death, it's his righteousness, that means that when I stand before God, I can be justified before God. That's all true, but it's not what Jesus is talking about here. Here Jesus is talking about the supernatural righteousness. It's the supernatural righteousness that we see in the believer as the Spirit works in him or her. It's the righteousness that leads to true and real repentance. It's the righteousness that really changes the way that we live, turning away from our sin so our behaviour is in line with our Heavenly Father. It's the work that God has begun in us, and in no way is our salvation earned by it, but rather it's the sanctification that takes place by his Spirit. It's a remarkable righteousness, and it's a countercultural righteousness. It's the saltiness, because we are the salt of the earth. And so, if your laptop causes you to sin, throw it away. Better to be without your laptop than be thrown into hell. But I need it for work. No, you don't. If you're a student, then there's your uni library. If you're not a student, then they have computers with free internet, free Wi-Fi at the local library. Of course, as well, there are plenty of jobs that don't require the use of computers. Are you anxious? Well, think about it for a moment. What do you have to be anxious about? Don't you know your Heavenly Father and what your Heavenly Father is like? Do you not know what he is like? He knows you better than you know yourself. And think of it this way. While you were dead in your sin and transgressions, it's at that point when he sent his Son to die on your behalf. So what harm can become you now? You might say, well, persecution. Well, we know persecution will take place because Jesus talks about that at the start of a sermon. But as we know that, we know it in light of the eternal life that's waiting for us. He has an inheritance that's kept safe for us. The suffering of this world is nothing compared to the glory that is to come. See, this is what our Heavenly Father is like. But if we're going to obey him, we're going to first have to get to know him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have the whole Bible to study and read so that we can get to know you, our Heavenly Father. We thank you, Lord, as well, that you sent Jesus to come because he was your Son, so that he could reveal to us his Father. We thank you, Lord, as well, that we live in the time when your Spirit has been given. And so your Spirit's at work in us so that we can understand your word, that we can be convicted of our sin, and that we can begin to purify ourselves as your Son is pure. And so we pray, Lord, as we continue to reflect on these things now and later on today and during this week and over the coming months, that we continue to get to know you, our Heavenly Father, your character and what you are like, so that in doing so, we would know who it is that we're to obey. Thank you, Lord, for making us your children. We pray, Lord, that we would be what we are, children of our Heavenly Father. Amen. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start that you're free to ask me any questions about things that we've been reflecting upon this morning. But if you want to know the finer details of the Sermon on the Mount, Adrian said that he will answer your questions after the service. So any questions you might have? Yvonne?
So, can I just ask a question of clarity about your supernatural righteousness point?
Yeah. Yes, righteousness begins with how we think. It's got to. There's no other way that righteousness can begin than how we think. So the first righteousness that I show, you'll never see it. You'll never see the first righteousness that I show. It's when I begin to think rightly about Jesus. He's the one who's died on my behalf. See, it's only through the gospel that I can know the Trinity, and therefore the God. Therefore God. It's only because Jesus has died on my behalf that I can know that God is the creator, that his Son came to the earth and died on our behalf. And of course it's only that I know that because the Spirit's at work in us. So you begin to see, well, what contribution have I made to that knowledge? None. You know, the Spirit's convicted me of the revelation that Jesus has made of the Father. And now I begin to believe it is true. So that's the first act of faith that's going to lead to righteousness. It's a thought process. It's the way that I think. And so it's only then that I've got my right thinking in place that the rest will follow. And of course, how does that take place? Yes, because Jesus died in my place. I've got his imputed righteousness. Therefore, when I stand before God, I'm justified. But then there's the process of sanctification, the purification of us as we anticipate the new heavens and the new earth.
So that's why it's possible to aim for that and not to see it like all I see for it, because it's really killed for Jesus to say that, because now we are able to do that, it's exciting and we can do it because we know when we want God to be like him. So that's why it's not kind of like all that's hiding under the carpet, but where it's like embracing.
Yes. And obviously it's not going to come, you know, it's not going to be easy, there's going to be problems, it's not going to be perfected until Jesus comes, that's what we've read, you know, but we are to continue in the purification process. Too much now, there's a sweeping under the carpets, there's a living in our liberty and freedom, and forgetting that actually we're God's children, therefore we should live as his children. Any other questions? Paul?
You know that sentence about kind of accountability group and stuff? I guess I just wanted to question that partly. I mean, there is a big role in the church for us to kind of encourage, admonish, rebuke one another, and we are all very, you know, all kind of fallen beings, and there's times when we're thinking rightly, and there's times when we slip. And I guess, you know, even that bit there about jumping off hand. Something in place.
Yeah. Okay, so a question about accountability groups, and actually, you know, there is a use for them because of the place that, you know, kind of stopping you doing things and that sort of thing. Yeah. It's funny. I think one of the things, you know, accountability groups seem to have just appeared in the last 50, 20 years. It's kind of a fad that's kind of going around. And I'm always wary of fads because we Christians, we love our good fad. So it kind of, you know, okay, I want to think about this one then. Is this something we should adopt? You know, you kind of think, did Calvin have an accountability group? I don't know, maybe he did. You know, of all these people down in history, have they had accountability groups? R.C. Sproul says, I don't have an accountability group. I've got friends. That's interesting. So he's saying, actually, you know, my friends do something that you're describing in this accountability group. I think the other thing as well is that, and I think I mentioned this in the past, you really don't want to know what goes on in my mind. It's not a nice place. And because I know my mind, I really don't want to know what's in your mind. Because if the Bible's anything to go by, which it is, your mind's going to be as screwed up as my mind. You're probably, though, going to be thinking things I'm not thinking. But as soon as you put those ideas in my head, I'll start thinking them and dreaming them and having these sorts of ideas. So really, I don't want to be talking to you about your most inner, darker things, because all that's going to do is drag me down. And in the end, it's the heart where the problem is. That's where all the difficulty and problem is coming. And so what I've been trying to do this morning is to say, okay, just put aside accountability groups for the moment. Let's focus on who it is that we obey. Because that's where the real ground is going to be broken. That's where we're really going to change and turn. That's where the impact is going to happen in our relationship with the Father. Now, you know, as I do that, you know, will I discuss things? So in my case, will I discuss things with Adrian? Maybe, you know, very informal, but you know, I might discuss things with him. And you know, might I discuss things with Caroline? Probably. I might be careful what I discuss with her because I don't want to upset Caroline and, you know, sort of tell her things that she really doesn't need to know. So I don't know, you know, the way accountability groups have been described to me is a wonderful opportunity to just bare your soul and tell people, you know, your deepest, darkest secrets. Don't do that. You're just going to drag them down with you. You know, they don't need to know it. We know that we're screwed up in the head. That's what the fall tells us. You know, we know there's no good in us. We know, you know, don't worry if you're having dreadful thoughts. I have dreadful thoughts as well. But now let's work to put our thoughts in line with God's thoughts. So I'm not necessarily throwing them out completely, but I'm just raising those questions, you know. Have a think about this, because I'm not sure it's the way forward.
Yeah, I think
There's a distinction between supporting people who need support and just everyone should be involved in an accountability group. And I think, again, where is my help to come from? How helpful can a sinner be in helping me with my sin? Where do we find the solution to our sin? It's Jesus, it's the Spirit, and that's happened because the Father sent them. We've got to remember that the solution is to be found there. Yes, we've got the church set up. There's the relationship we have within the church. One thing I was going to say that I forgot. If you want me to tell you my deepest, darkest secret, I'll happily tell you my deepest, darkest secret. And I won't be shamed. I'm not bothered. I'll tell you it. What worries me is God. Not because I've not told him. He already knows. What worries me is I can tell you it really doesn't matter. It doesn't make a difference to me. It doesn't do you any good, but it doesn't make a difference to me. But when I think and reflect upon what God knows, because he does know them, about my deepest, darkest secrets, that's where I'm worried, that's where my problem is, and that's where I need the solution to. So in that case, the accountability group's got no use, because I'll keep telling you. We can meet every week and I'll tell you what I've done this week and what I'll do next week. I can tell you till I'm blue in the face. It's not going to have any impact on me. But it's my relationship with God that's going to bring shame and cause and help me. So I think that's what I see in the accountability groups. People are just like, oh yeah, no, I did it again. Oh, drat. I'll try again next time. Anyway, we can continue the conversation. We'll probably just keep going on. We'll leave it there because we've discussed that last one for a bit. I guess one thing to say, we may be at cross purposes. Because I'm not saying that we shouldn't support one another. I'm not saying we shouldn't help each other. It's just this fad of the accountability group and what's going on there.